The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 111 as we continue verse by verse through the Bible. Psalm 111. There was a old pastor that was asked by one of the young girls in the congregation if he would perform the wedding ceremony for her and her husband. And he was excited because she'd grown up in the church. She was well known. And so instead of just doing the wedding, he also got her one of those white wedding Bibles, you know, and got it all fancy. And on the inside cover, just as he handed it to her, it said, make sure and read the scripture that's written inside there just before you go out to be married. So he wrote in there, read, you know, 1 John 4:18. Well, she was nervous, but she thought, okay. She grabbed the Bible just before she went out. She opened it up to John 4:18. Where it read, for thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. Oh. She didn't see the first John. She just turned to John. It's actually 1 John 4:18 that actually says this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. That's the one that was intended to be read. But, you know, there's a lot of things we do that are quite fearful. Getting married is one of them. But what are you afraid of? Have you ever noticed that some fears are warranted, but many of them really aren't? We spend so much time afraid of things, and I've noticed that some people, they miss out on all the fun. As somewhat of an adventurer, I used to love to do a lot of things that maybe some people, everything from skydiving, scuba diving, jumping off cliffs and bridges and things. That was kind of my thing as a kid growing up, but I always remember the people, I just didn't understand why they wouldn't want to jump off a bridge. They're missing out on all the fun. What are you afraid of? You know, it's funny, but then, you know, you see people that won't fly. Man, I'm not flying anywhere. Not even to Hawaii, man. I mean, that's such an unwarranted fear. I mean, you drove to church in a car, and you're much more likely to be killed in your car on your way to church than to go to Hawaii in an airplane. So you think, that's too bad. They're missing out. And some of our fears actually do cut us short to what God would really have for us. But there's one particular fear that I think is the most sinister and perhaps most dastardly fear that is unwarranted, but it also is destructive and a real problem. You see, the Bible talks about different kinds of fear. There's a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear. And I want to show you those fears and kind of meditate, think about, talk about those things as we kind of dive into the scriptures. And so here we are in Psalms. We'll read the whole Psalm, Psalm 111, when we get there on Wednesday night. But I want to show you one verse from this upcoming passage of our study. Psalm 111, verse 10. It says there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Again, here the psalmist declares, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we break that down, this is the first fear that I want to talk about, and it's a healthy fear, it's a good fear, the fear of the Lord. And as we've talked about in times past, the idea of being a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, is that something that we covet? Is that something we want to do or should do? I think so. But a lot of people miss that understanding of what the fear of the Lord is really about. And it has to do with the original language of the Hebrew Old Testament. The words for fear, there's actually several Hebrew words that are translated into one English word for fear. And so we get kind of the wrong idea. Are we afraid of God? Well, it depends. There is a time and a place to be afraid of God. We'll talk about that later. But that's not really what this word is implying. If you're a Bible marker, you can maybe jot in your notes or write here in your Bible, if you highlight the word fear in verse 10, the Hebrew word for that is yirah. And the Hebrew word means this. If you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, yirah in the Hebrew means reverence, respect, awe, and adoration. Reverence, respect, awe, and adoration. There's not a lot of afraidness in there. Now, there is a hint of that in the Hebrew definition, but it's more out of respect. I worry, and I'm afraid, that some of you grew up without dads that knew how to instill a healthy fear. I didn't realize until I was older that so many people miss out on that because they, you know, deadbeat dads or dads that weren't even there. I mean, so many kids are raised with without a dad today. But I had a healthy fear of my father. It wasn't that I was afraid of him, but I was afraid to go against him. I was afraid to disappoint him. I respected my father, and so I did what he wanted me to do, for the most part. But I had a healthy fear. There's a reason I didn't drink alcohol in high school, and it wasn't because I was, you know, just like tea. I knew that if I drank alcohol, my dad would kill me. So I had a healthy fear of his wrath. But I didn't want to go against what he told me. And so many of you didn't really grow up with that. So today, to have a fear of the Lord, why should I be afraid of God? And we don't have that sense of awe and adoration and reverence and respect that we're called to have. The fear of the Lord, yarah. But there's a second word in this sentence that I think is interesting that as a Bible student, you might sit up and take note, and that is the beginning. The fear of the Lord, reverence, respect, adoration, is the beginning. Now, if you mark that word there in that verse, the beginning, it's the word reshit in the Hebrew. And that word means simply first fruits. As a Bible student, you'll recognize that. The first fruits, the Bible talks about first fruits. What's the deal with first fruits? Well, in the context of the tithe and the offering, that's what the Jews would give. They'd give of their first fruits of their labor. They would give the first of their wheat and their corn and their grain. They would give the first of their income. It wasn't off the bottom, it was off the top. Again, I had parents that taught me this stuff when I was a kid. I remember when my mom sat me down and taught me how to do a budget. You know, you got to pay your car payment, your insurance, and all the things you got lined up on your budget. But my mom, I said, the very first thing at the top is your tithe, because it's your first fruits, the first part, not the end. See, a lot of people make that mistake. They put the tithe at the bottom, and they say, well, we'll see if I have enough money left at the end, then I'll give of the tithe of the Lord. But my mom always said, no, that first fruits is the Lord. Anything after that, you can do whatever you want with. And so it was so great as a kid learning that. So I've never had to wrestle, should I give of my tithe this month? Because that was never mine to begin with. That was the first fruits. Now, by the way, the idea of the first fruits is this, that the second and third fruits, if you give of your first fruits, the Lord blesses the rest of it afterward. That language Paul employs when he was talking about resurrection, when he said Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What's that? Because Jesus rose from the grave, like we talked about Resurrection Sunday last week. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we get to raise up from the grave. We get to go to heaven. We're the second and third and fourth fruits of his resurrection. So the first fruit is the beginning. It's the Lord's. And then everything after that tends to be a blessing. With that in mind, the psalmist is declaring this, the fear of the Lord is the first fruit of wisdom. It just gets better after you live with a healthy fear of God. Being a God-fearing person is the beginning, the first fruit of wisdom. And I believe that if you're walking in a true, healthy fear of the Lord, then you're going to be smart. You're going to do the right things. You're going to make wise choices with your life, and you're going to do things that please God. In fact, it's interesting because Solomon, who you might say was full of wisdom, the Bible says he was the wisest man that walked the face of the earth. Now, he didn't always choose to do the wise thing, but he had wisdom. But he summed up his book of Ecclesiastes this way. I'll read it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I love summary verses. I love scriptures. Here's the whole enchilada right here. Like, because I'm not a super smart guy. I like to remember the simple stuff, and here it breaks down. Here's the whole thing right here. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what we should be doing, is fearing God, keep his commandments. Did you notice there's a link? In our text here in Psalm 111, the commandment part is in there too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. There's a link to the fear of the Lord, which makes you do what he says you're supposed to do, do his commandments. And it's the beginning of the first fruits of wisdom, of blessing. Man, It's the healthiest way you can live in the fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid, oh God, run for your lives. No. The idea is to be afraid to go against him, to reverence him and respect God so much that you say, Lord, I want to do what your word tells me to do. That's the fear of the Lord. Yirah, reverence, respect. Reshit, the first fruit, is wisdom. You know, it's interesting because I think that we as a culture, as a people group, are starting to get further and further away from this idea of God-fearing. I think there was a day where you could say that the United States of America was a God-fearing country. It was de Tocqueville who, back years and years, centuries ago, said America is great because America is good. But he made this observation, this this French guy who was observing the greatness of America back in the 1800s. He said, America is great because America is good. But as soon as you take America out of the churches and fearing God, then America will cease to be great. Interesting observation from a guy a couple hundred years ago observing the greatness of our country. But today, we don't fear God like we did. In fact, I was reading some statistics on this. Did you know that 57% of the people in America are afraid of the IRS? As tax time comes and goes, you're afraid. Oh man, I hope I got it right. I hope I didn't do anything wrong. And we're afraid. 57%. But this, another poll did a study on, do people fear God? 30% of Americans fear God. That's what they said. So 57% fears the IRS, 30% fears God. We're heading the wrong direction there. God-fearing. But here's the thing. That's the first kind of fear that we're talking about, this fear of the Lord, yirah, honoring and respecting, giving our worship and our praise, fearing God. That's the first one. The second one, though, is the antithesis of God-fearing. So the first one is the fear for God. The second fear I want to talk about is the fear of man. The fear of man. And this is the one that's so dastardly. This is the one that might be one of the worst fears that we deal with as a people, is the fear of man. Would you turn over to Proverbs 29? Just go about an eighth of an inch in your Bible, depending on the thickness of your paper. To the right, over to Proverbs 29. And in Proverbs 29, again, Solomon, Mr. Wise, he said something about this, the fear of man. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Good proverb to remember. The fear of man brings us there. Now, the Hebrew word for fear there is a different word than the one in Psalm 111. Psalm 111, yirah, reverence, respect, awe. But the word here in Proverbs 29 is karada in the Hebrew. And that word means this, anxiety, quaking, and trembling. When you think about, what are they going to say? What are those people going to think about me? And you're shaking in your tennies because of what people think, because you're afraid of what man might do to you. Then that's the fear of man that's talked about by here Solomon. The first fear is a fear of God, healthy. The second fear is fear of man, unhealthy. Karada, anxiety, quaking and trembling, fearing what man might do to you. And the trouble is, we're more concerned about what man thinks than what God says you should be thinking. Interesting, another word here. As we looked at two words in Psalm 111, there's two words here. Not only the word fear, ka'ada, but also the word snare. The fear of man brings about a snare. The Hebrew word would echo back through Jewish history to mean something that you and I wouldn't really think much about. When you and I think of the word snare, we think of the word trap, which is true. It's that. It's like a trap. Me and my buddy Kirk Daly, we grew up doing traps. We lived way out in the country, out in the Applegate Mountains, and we'd set traps, and we'd catch squirrels and skunks and stuff like that. But we did those living traps, you know. It's a real bummer when you catch a skunk in a living trap. Because, like, what are you going to do? You walk up to it, okay, we'll let you free. Psst, and that's a real problem. So we figured out our dog, Dingo, Kirk's dog, actually, but Dingo, we'd send him out first. Okay, Dingo, you just go ruffle up that skunk, and then we'd run up and get the skunk and let him go. Poor Dingo, he knew what a real trap was like. Dingo was like one of the smartest dogs. He looked like an Australian dingo. That's why they called him Dingo. But he had different color eyes, and he was just kind of this intense dog, really smart. But he was a little too smart for his own good because he liked to go on adventures. And, like, we'd literally not see Dingo for, like, days, sometimes several weeks. Like, whatever happened to Dingo? And eventually he'd come home, but he'd be stick skinny, and his little front paw would be bloody. And what had happened is he loved to go up in the mountains on these little adventures. And the problem is he would find these, what the farmers and ranchers would set out these coyote traps everywhere up in the mountains. And Dingo would get caught up in one of the coyote traps. And it'd snap on his little paw. And he'd come limping home, and we'd splint and bandage and get him all healed up. And he'd get all healthy. And then again, where'd Dingo go? We lost him for a couple more weeks. He'd come back skinny and a whole new scar. By the time Dingo went to doggy heaven, he had like 10 scars all the way up his paws from all these coyote traps that he got caught into. That's the idea. The fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And some of you are like Dingo, where you're like, I'm gonna be worried about what they think about me. What are people going to say? What are they going to do? But see, this is where the Hebrew word for snare is kind of interesting, because There's a reference here that speaks of something that happened to the Jewish people back in, like, say, like 700 AD, or BC, I should say, when the Assyrians came from the north and conquered the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrians were a brutal people group, and they did all kinds of violent things to their victims of their conquest. But one of the things they do, if they didn't kill you, then they would take you off into slavery. And what they would do is they would take these giant fish hooks with massive barbs on them. Big old fish hooks with a barb on the end. And they'd stick it into your nostril and poke it through. Some of you Portland people are like, cool. Awesome. That wasn't a good thing, because what they would do is they'd take and leave the hook in your nose, and then they'd put a chain on it, and then they would chain you with a bunch of other slaves, and they would march you up to Assyria with hooks in your noses to be slaves. It was a horrible deal. That's what the Assyrians did. And that's this word snare that the Bible uses here. It's almost like you could say the fear of man is a hook in the nose. It's a trap, yes, but it's a hook in the nose dragging you into bondage, into captivity. That's the idea. And when the Hebrew person would hear that, they would think of that hook in the nose. And this idea of the fear of man, if what the Bible is saying is true, which I always believe it is, do we give enough concern about what we're thinking? Are we worried about the fear of man more than the fear of God? See, I see this on a personal level, but I also see it on a church corporate level. Whereas churches, I worry that we fear men more than we fear God. And it's being seen in the pulpits of churches all around America, where we're avoiding subjects that might be offensive to man. Topics that humanity doesn't really agree with God on. And so churches say, man, we don't want to ruffle people's feathers. We're not going to talk about stuff that's going to be controversial. And we live in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. It's an interesting day, because I think it's starting to become so tough to just have a healthy discussion about something anymore. Because right now our country's so divided, and especially when it comes to morality, that you talk about stuff like the LGBTQ community and gay and lesbian and marriage and transgender, and everybody gets all up in a tizzy, especially if you agree with God and the Bible. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, man, you're one of the worst things that ever happened to humanity. Have you seen it? You know, last week when we were celebrating Resurrection Sunday, I knew this was going on. I didn't want to ruin everybody's day, but bombs were going off in Sri Lanka, blowing up Christians that were worshiping Jesus on Easter Sunday. And, you know, hundreds of Christians were killed by bombers all over that area. But as horrific as that is, and it's sad, what was really interesting, if you're a news junkie, you probably saw a lot of this, but what followed in the news was shocking to me. Because it wasn't, oh man, that's a horrible thing. Nobody should bomb people in their churches. But actually, this weird narrative started coming out in the news about, well, they are Christians. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this one news reporter, I forget his name, but he made this whole case, and some of you probably heard it. It kind of raised some eyebrows because he said, well, those Christians that got bombed, it shouldn't happen, but those Christians were out taking food out to Muslim children, and they were feeding poor Muslim children, hoping to win them over to Christ and the gospel. They were proselytizing, and so they got bombed. And the point? Oh, they deserve to be bombed because they were proselytizing, giving food to poor children that were hungry? That was one of the narratives of the American news anchors, and it did make people flip out what he said, which I'm glad about. But there's also other weird things. I was a little surprised that, you know, it's interesting that some people won't call Islamic fundamentalists Islamic fundamentalists or radical Islamists, you know, or whatever you want. But the same people that won't call that, you know what they called Christians in Sri Lanka? Obama and Clinton, Hillary, they tweeted out, you know, about the Easter worshipers. They wouldn't call them Christians. Both of them, they said that they were Easter worshipers, like they're worshiping Easter. That's not really understanding what they were doing. They're Christians worshiping Jesus, and they were blown up. But it's funny, this narrative. But the narrative lately has been this. If you're a proselytizer, if you're sharing your faith with other people, that's like worse than being the Boston bomber. There was a discussion about that last week in the news, that one of the things you can't do is make people hear about your faith. And so, a lot of Christians around America are thinking, well, I don't want to ruffle feathers, so I'm just going to be quiet. Man, I hope nobody finds out I'm a Christian, because then they'll ask me questions about, what do you think about the gay and lesbian community? See, and here's the sad thing. The narrative has really tried to make Christians like they're hateful and like they're not nice to gay people. And I know there's probably some wacko people out there that aren't even really Christians. But we're known to be Christians by our love one for another. Love is the key. We love people. That's what we do. We love people. But I also have to say, because we love people, we're going to tell people the truth. And we're going to hopefully speak the truth in love. But the truth is, and people don't like it, people are afraid. Brett, don't say it. That, for example, homosexuality, the Bible says, is an abomination before God. Oh, you're a hateful person. Nope. You know, it breaks my heart because what we're doing with the transgender community, while we're, as a culture now, saying, oh, we need to celebrate this. We need to encourage people and come up, get behind this. Meanwhile, there's a 40% suicide rate among transgender people. Where's the concern and the love for the transgender community among the gay and lesbian groups? I don't see it. There's a people that are hurting. There's a people that need to be helped and cared for and loved on. And the Bible tells us what the answers are, but people don't want to hear it. And so we as Christians, churches, man, we're staying away from the hotbed issues. Oh, because we're running in the fear of man. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, you guys, we're living in this culture where I think if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, you might have to be praying about and thinking about, am I living more in the fear of man or in the fear of God? Because there's decisions some of you guys are making that are difficult. We have a school teacher here, amazing woman who's one of the nicest, most loving, cool people that I know, truly. Deb and I, close friend, and she's a teacher locally here to school. Well, a third grade teacher. And one of the third graders in the school, his mother was basically encouraging her son at third grade to make the transgender, that he's really a little girl. And so she was promoting that, giving him the, you know, the medicines and the treatment of saying, okay, he's really a little boy. And the school was alerted, and the principal got into it, and all the teachers started celebrating and said, and they even brought in the specialist from the state. And if your kids are in public school, this is what they're getting. The specialists went from classroom to classroom explaining how transgender is a celebrated, wonderful, wonderful thing. And they said, this little boy is now going to be a little girl. And basically saying, you better be on board with that. And this is, they're teaching our little kids, first, second, third graders, this agenda. And it happened. I mean, it was there. There was a party in the principal's office for this little kid, and select kids came in and celebrated. But here's where it gets tough when you're the teacher there at that school, because all the teachers said, we're going to wear the beautiful t-shirts celebrating this little boy's transition. So what are you going to do? You're the Christian teacher. All the teachers are wearing these t-shirts celebrating. Suddenly you're the person that's saying, man, am I going to live in the fear of man or the fear of God? And so this teacher, loving, kind, but chose not to wear the t-shirt. But what's interesting is I was talking to her about this. She was nervous because of the fallout that could happen. I mean, she knew she could lose her job and be called hateful and all those things. It's just not true. And the cool thing about her, by the way, and I knew that it'd be impossible for them to call her hateful because she's so much not that. It's not even funny. But as it turns out, nobody really said anything negative to her, except there were a bunch of parents that came and looked this way, looked that way, and said, we support you. Pure. Bunch of chickens. Let the teacher take the hit, and there you are. Hope nobody knows what I think about this. See, that's the problem. So many people, where were the parents saying, you know, we really do support this teacher, and we support, you know, we love this little boy, but we're sad to see what's happening. Like, let's be real. Let's be real people and live in the fear of God rather than the fear of man. We're living in a day where that could come your direction. It's no longer just the wedding cake makers. But some of you are perhaps living in that way of saying, man, I just hope they never ask me the question. I always love that question. If suddenly it became illegal to be a Christian, and they looked at you at your workplace or at your school that you go to, would they find enough evidence to convict you? Or have you very skillfully sort of avoided that whole thing? I don't want anybody knowing I'm a Christian, especially in Portland. I think those days are drawing close to where you won't be able to hide. You'll have to decide. And I guess I want to equip you as a church family to sort of make your decision now while things are easy. And that is to say, we are either going to live in the fear of God or we're going to live in the fear of man. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The first three centuries of the Christian church, where people were literally challenged for their faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. That he died, rose again? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Lord? Yes. Then you are going to be burned at the stake, sawn in half. You're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And these Christians were unwilling to waver in their faith. Most of us, I'm afraid we say, I'll just deny Jesus, and then tomorrow we'll say, sorry, Lord, I was really weak, but at least I'm still alive. I can serve you now, better alive than dead. We rationalize. But those early Christians, some people would plead, just say Caesar is Lord, and go your way, and you'll be great. But the early church, man, they said, nope, we will not live in the fear of man. You know, Paul the Apostle set the precedent there, as well as Peter and James and John. They were bold in their faith, even when it was costing them. Paul says, I don't count my life dear unto myself. Peter, boy, he changed. Peter lived in the fear of man, didn't he, for a while. When Jesus was alive, Peter was a big chicken. And I'd be right there with him, I have to confess. The Sanhedrin, that's a scary bunch. Those Jews had power. Those religious leaders, the high priest Caiaphas and those guys, with the Romans sort of backing them. For Peter, he was afraid when they apprehended Jesus and took him into custody. Peter did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He denied Jesus three times. Hey, you know Jesus. You're one of his followers. No, I'm not. Fear of man. Little girl comes up. Hey, he's one of them. I am not. Another person, hey, his speech betrays him. He's Galilean. He's one of those Jesus followers. I am not blankety blankety blank. Start swearing like a sailor in the fear of man, because they were afraid, he was afraid of what they might do to him. I don't want to be crucified like Jesus. And then after Jesus died and was buried, then the disciples, what do? They go upstairs in the upper room for fear of the Jews, John tells us, John chapter 20. For fear of the Jews, they were afraid, shaking in their sandals. When Jesus suddenly appears to them, after he died, he raises from the dead, he appears to them, and Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter preaches this powerful sermon. 3,000 people were saved. And then Peter and James and John, with great boldness, start sharing the good news of Jesus died, buried, but resurrected. And so the Sanhedrin, the scary Jews backed by the Romans, called Peter, James, and John and says, "You guys need to stop saying this name Jesus. No more Jesus talk, or else." Peter, James, and John went out there and just kept preaching Jesus. Listen to this. The Sanhedrin then call him in again a second time. And I love this because they stand there before the Sanhedrin, knowing that these guys could kill him, Peter, James, and John. But in Acts chapter 5, let me read you what happens there. They call him again a second time, and they said, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're saying it's our fault Jesus was crucified," which it was, along with ours as well. "Then Peter," listen to this, "then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree.'" Is that the same Peter that's running around, "I didn't know him, blankety blank"? That's a different Peter. What was the difference? Peter was living in the fear of man before Jesus died, but once he was filled with the Holy Spirit and was preaching the gospel, suddenly he now lives in the fear of God more than the fear of man. We ought to obey God rather than men. And sad to say, churches around America are living in that mode. Sad to say. And we teach warm, fuzzy sermons about community and nice things, tithing, marriage, financial health, but we're afraid to give the whole counsel of God. Paul said to the Ephesus church, the leaders there, the elders, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." That's every bit of it. So as we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, there's going to be topics that you and I don't like. But the question is, are we going to live in the fear of man or the fear of God? That's the question. By the way, this happens not just on a corporate church level, but on an individual level. You're either walking in the fear of man or the fear of God. Have you ever noticed that? Let me give you an example. You're a girl who's a young Christian girl, and you're thinking, "Man, I want to be godly. I want to do the right thing. I'm going to keep myself for marriage." But then you go out with that really hot guy. I know he's not a Christian. He's not saved. But you're going to missionary date him, missionary dating. He'll come to Christ. "Brad, he came to church with me once, so he must be like a kind of a Christian." And you start rationalizing, and you're going out, and you go out on that hot date, have a nice dinner, and then, man, you'd pull the car up on the ridge there in downtown Portland, and you just to overlook the rain, and but man, he's good looking, and he tells you, "You know, I love you. The music's just right." And he sort of puts his hand on your knee, and you're like, "Oh no, what are we gonna do?" He wants to, you know, sort of, you know, make out. I mean, "But I'm a Christian girl, and I want to be pure, and I don't want to, but he'll think I'm a religious prude, and what will he think?" And as he leans in, and you're kind of wondering what to do, here's what I want you to think, young girl. Hook in the nose. Yeah, that's what it is, man, hook in the nose. Because the fear of man, that's what it is. You're afraid that guy is not going to like you if you don't give out. He's going to think you're some weirdo because you're not like all the other girls. And I got to tell you, man, that's just the fear of man. You're either living in the fear of God or the fear of man. There you are, the guy after work. They've been asking you to go to the bar with them after work for a long time, but you're married. You got a wife and kids at home, and your wife's there just hoping you're good, and she's at home praying while your buddies are saying, come to the bar, man, let's drink some beers, let's have a good time. And you resist and you resist, but eventually, oh, so-and-so's got a retirement party and they're going to give them the watch, and so let's go to the bar and we'll have a celebration. You're like, oh, okay. And you're saying, Lord, okay, I'm going to go to the bar, but I'm not going to drink. And I shall witness to all my friends. That's the ticket, witness. But when you get there, man, your buddies order you a drink, and there it is. You're like, ugh. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. I didn't say there was. That's just you being weird right now. Bible doesn't say you can't drink. But you know what's funny is oftentimes in those kinds of situations around alcohol, I've noticed, there's a lot of compromising situations. Guys are telling dirty jokes, and some of you, like me, say, I'm not going to drink alcohol because too many of my friends struggle. I don't want to stumble my brothers and sisters. I don't drink because, man, it's just too many people are wiped out by it. I'm just not going to be a part of that for me. But that, and if you have that conviction, you're saying, man, I don't want to be, I don't want to endorse this kind of bar lifestyle. But they ordered you the drink, so you start drinking and you're hearing the dirty jokes, but you don't want to seem like a religious prude, so you're laughing at the dirty jokes. Your wife's at home praying for you, and there you are. And you know what that is? That's just a big old hook in the nose. It gets really weird, the hook in the nose. The fear of man. You're a lady, and you're shopping, and not at Ross Dress for Less. You go into the most costly, I don't know, what's the most expensive place? Nordstrom? Okay, so you're in Nordstrom, ladies. And you're there at the clearance rack, because you know that's the wise thing to do, clearance. Like, oh, that's a pretty dress. Then the lady, all dressed to the nines, walks up the sales lady. Can I help you? I noticed you're at the clearance rack. You know, your eyes would look beautiful with blue. There's a dress over here, and it's not marked, but it's the expensive rack. And you're thinking, no, man, I'm only here at the clearance rack. But you don't want her to think you're cheap. You're not trash. So you walk across the store with the lady. You're like, oh man, I'm not gonna buy anything, but I'm gonna walk over because I don't want her to think I'm a trashy person just looking for clearance sales. Oh, you need to try this dress on. But how do you know this stuff? The Holy Spirit told me this one. No, I'm just kidding. Have you ever noticed what antics you'll go through just to make sure the sales lady doesn't think you're cheap? Man, you'll try on the dress knowing the whole time. I bet you some of you girls bought the dress knowing you got to bring it back next week because you can't afford it. It's a hook in the nose, man. The fear of man. We're more worried about what some person thinks about us than doing the right thing. It's a weird thing. And there's all kinds of things we could talk about, but it's all just a big old hook in the nose. The fear of man is a snare. It's a hook in the nose. So what's the third fear and the final fear that I want to talk about? The first fear is the fear of the Lord, which is the first fruit of wisdom and beginning of just being right before God. The second fear is the fear of man. But there's a third fear that's also dangerous, also bad. It's the fear of God because of your sin. You see, there's a healthy fear of the Lord and there's an unhealthy fear of the Lord. The healthy fear is to reverence, respect, choose to do what he wants you to do and keep his commandments over that which man wants you to do. That's the healthy fear. But when you are living in the fear of God because of your sin, that's a sad, sorry situation. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's the oldest thing in the book. What's the very first sin? Adam and Eve. What did they do? Well, the Bible says that everything was great. Can you imagine the Garden of Eden before the fall of man? Adam and Eve were walking around naked and they didn't care. They were happy and they were walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, does that sound nice? Just this married couple in marital bliss walking around with the Lord and just having everything perfect in paradise? When suddenly they bite into the fruit and they sin. And what's the first thing they realized? That they were naked. So they sewed together fig leaves. I've been to the Middle East and I've felt these fig leaves. Bad idea. You might as well use sandpaper for clothing, for underwear. But they sewed together fig leaves, and there they are, shaking in their leaves, hiding from God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. I'll just tell you, it's kind of funny because God realizes that they've, you know, of course, that they've eaten of the fruit. So it says there that the Lord said unto Adam, unto him, they said, "Where art thou?" Now, did God lose Adam and Eve? There's only two people on the earth, and God lost them. Where are you? Adam, Eve. Is that what God was doing? No. No, he knew where they were. They were hiding in the bushes because they had sinned. Listen to this. And Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Before the voice of the Lord would have drawn Adam and Eve out, and they would have talked with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. But because of their sin, they had a fear. He was afraid. He says, "I was afraid of you, God." So he is hiding from God. And some of you, because of your failures, because of your sins, you're hiding from God. You're afraid of God. And it's not the fear of God in the best sense of the word. It's afraid of God because of your sin. And that was the Adam and Eve scenario. And it goes all throughout the Bible. There's all kinds of examples of that. You know, probably one of the best examples is in 1 Samuel 21. You see, when you are living in the fear of man versus the fear of God, and even afraid of God because of your bad behavior, it makes you do stupid stuff. It's where you and I behave badly the most, when we live in the fear of God or the fear of man and not have a fear of God. Remember the story of David, where he started to be afraid. Now, David was never afraid, you know, in his early years. Remember David and Goliath? Would you say that's about as unafraid as you can imagine? Did David live in the fear of God or the fear of man when he ran down the valley of Elah to a giant that was at least 9 feet, 9 inches tall? He runs down and yells at him, "Today I'm going to remove your head from off thee because my God is going to deliver me into you into my hands." Was that the fear of God or the fear of man? David was operating not afraid of men, but the fear of God, and he slew Goliath. But there's an interesting story that kind of goes, remember the sword that he took? David took the sword from Goliath, chopped off Goliath's head, carried his head around for several days. That's the part you didn't color in Sunday school. But what did they do with that sword? Well, the Bible tells us that they took it to a place called Nob, where they made handles for doors. And I just made that up. I'm sorry. That's not true. They took the sword to Nob, where the tabernacle was, where they stored the sword of Goliath as sort of a trophy case item. Like, this was the sword of Goliath that David killed Goliath with. And there it was. Well, so what's going on? Years later, David, he starts to freak out because Saul is chasing after him, and he's afraid of Saul. Remember, the fear of man starts to make you do dumb stuff. So David runs into the tabernacle, and there the priests and all the priests are standing there, and they're a little nervous because something's weird. It'd be like this. Can you imagine if, like, what would you feel like if we're just having church here and all of a sudden the back barn doors open and a 4-star general runs in to this room and he's out of breath. He's like, we're like, "What are you doing? Do you guys have any food? I need food." Yeah, we have some food down in the kitchen downstairs. Okay, I want some of that. "Do you guys have any weapons? I need a weapon." "Why do you need a weapon?" "I just need a weapon." What would you do? Would you think, there must be a problem here. If a 4-star general is in running into Athey Creek on a Sunday morning, that's what happens. David runs into this tabernacle. The priests are like, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm on a mission for the king." "Yeah, that's the ticket. I'm on a mission for the king." "I'm hungry. Do you have any food?" "A mission from the king and you don't have any food?" "Yeah, just give me some food." "I don't have any food." "Well, except for this bread on the table of showbread." "Yeah, give me that." "Okay." Himelech gives him the bread, and then David's like, "Do you have any weapons? You're on a mission for the king and you don't even have any weapons, David? War hero of Israel?" "Yeah, I don't have any weapons. I need one." "Do you have a weapon?" "Oh, we got the sword of Goliath, the one you took." "Yeah, that's it. I need it. I need it now, and I want to kill people with it." Like, what would you be thinking? Like, what's going on here? See, David lies to the priest, takes the sword. Well, this dude named Doeg is there in the place of worship there, and he sees the whole thing, and he goes and tells King Saul, "Hey, the priest just gave David a sword and fed the men some food." So Saul goes and massacres all those priests at Nob, kills them all, because David was there and lied to them. It's kind of a sad part of the story. So then what does David do? He drags this huge sword of Goliath to a city called Gath. Who else was from Gath? Anybody? Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, was from Gath. This is a Philistine city. David's got nowhere to go, and he's running because he's got the fear of man. He doesn't know where to go, so he goes to Goliath city, standing in front of the gates. There he is, standing there with Goliath's sword. Is that a very smart idea? Well, the men of Gath are looking over the city wall, seeing David standing at the gate of the city, and they're going, what? Somebody go get the king. So they went and got King Achish, king of Gath. And he looks over and he sees David, the one who slew their giant years earlier, holding the sword. And they look down and David doesn't know what to do. David's standing there, what do I do now? When you're running scared in the fear of man, it makes you do stupid stuff. So David, not knowing what to do, well, I'm now going to act it out for you. Is ready? David's standing there with a sword. The men are looking at him and he goes, he did not. Yes, he did. Let me just read you, because this is where we get to the crux of the matter. Jot it down in your... you guys aren't believing me, are you? So David goes to Gath. He arose and fled. Listen to this. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing of him dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? And David laid these words up in his heart and was sore afraid. What was he afraid of? Men. He was afraid of man. So afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So what he did? He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. And he scratched on the doors of the gate and let his spit fall down his beard, drooling, scratching at the gates of the city, acting like a crazy madman. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Achish just says, he's nuts. Forget about him. And they all walk away, and David lives. You see, David was a guy, when we saw him living in the fear of God, he ran down and slew Goliath and had great battle exploits. But when he lived in the fear of man, he was acting like a madman, drooling and scratching. And later on, David goes and hides in a cave called Adullam. And the Lord works through those problems of the fear of man. And the Lord gives David confidence in the Lord once again. And he comes around. But the point that I make is this. Living in the fear of man, it makes you look like you're crazy. And yet sometimes we just keep doing it, living in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. The fear of God needs to be more powerful than the fear of man within you. Is that the case for you? This last week, we remembered Columbine, 20-year anniversary, I think it was, this last week, and it made me remember, there's one girl that particularly stuck in my memory, and you don't hear this very often in the news because it's not as politically correct, but those two shooters at Columbine back in those days, they were going around asking, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, they'd shoot you dead. That's the part you don't hear as much. But Cassie Bernal, this beautiful high school girl, was standing there, and they asked her, if you say yes, that you're a Christian, we will pull the trigger. That's what they told her. And she, with joy on her face, said, I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus. And they shot her and killed her there. Now, do you think Cassie Bernal is up in heaven right now going, man, I wish I would have denied Jesus. I should have been afraid of those guys with the guns. What a bad choice. I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or do you suppose that Cassie Bernal, she's going to, when we get to heaven, we're going to see this girl way up by the throne of God and having major rewards in heaven, and we're going to be thinking, what was her thing? Oh, she's the one that was martyred for her faith because she had the fear of God rather than the fear of man. What would you do if you were in that predicament, having seen your friends already killed and a gun, looking down the barrel of a gun, saying, like, what would you do? That's where the rubber sort of meets the road. And most of us have never even faced anything like that. And we're afraid that, man, they might find out that we're Christians and that we wouldn't want to wear the T-shirt on that transgender day because we're solely afraid. But it leads to acting badly. The fear of man is a snare. It's a hook in the nose. Some of the heroes of fearing the Lord in the Bible, real quick, I'll give you rapid fire. You can write them down. Hebrews 11:7, one of the heroes of fearing the Lord was Noah, building a giant boat in the middle of the desert that had never seen any rain, saying it's going to rain. And they're like, oh, what a weirdo. But listen to what it says here in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not had seen yet, he moved with fear and prepared an ark, saving his house, which condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which was by faith. What is it? What was it that motivated Noah to build the ark? He had a healthy fear of the Lord that made him do what everybody else would have thought was wacko. What about Abraham as he was climbing up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac carrying wood for the sacrifice? And Isaac's like, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. We're ready to do a sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And by faith, you know, Abraham goes up this mountain willing to slay his own son. What a scary venture that is. But listen to Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast held thy son, not thy only son, from me. What's that? God says, now I know that you truly have a God-fearing perspective. And Abraham is commended by God as a God-fearer. There's some ladies in the Bible that go down as God-fearing women. A whole group of them. They were midwives. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 17, you know, the Pharaoh, who is all powerful, said, you women, when the babies are born of the Jews, when they're a boy, you slay them on the spot. Kill them. Because the Egyptians were afraid because the Jews were becoming too powerful. Kill all the male children. But the midwives, says here in verse 17 of chapter 1, the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. You understand those midwives were putting their own lives at risk by disobeying this all-powerful dictator king? But they feared God rather than lived with the fear of man. Jesus said some, in fact, of all the words Jesus spoke, these might just be the most pointed of words that Jesus shared. Listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus talks about what we should be afraid of. We should be afraid of those who can kill our body and destroy our soul forever in eternity in hell. Jesus was setting the precedent about what we should be afraid of. And lastly, as we close, 1 John 4, the scripture I started out with, talking about the wedding in the little white Bible. One of the things I love about being a God-fearing person is if you have that third kind of fear where you're afraid of God because you're a failure, because you've sinned, because you wrestle with sin or you've done wrong things, man, that's what I love about the true good fear of the Lord. What is it? It's 1 John 4:18. It says, we know that there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made in perfect love. We love him because he first loved us. That's what 1 John tells us. Man, the Lord loves us. And when we've sinned and fallen short, don't be afraid of God. Go to God. Confess your sin before God, and he removes your sins and forgives you for your sins. And that's why you can then move from being afraid of God to saying, I have the fear of the Lord within me. And I'm going to choose to fear God, respect, honor, reverence, revere. I'm going to do that over fearing man. Would you do a little questioning of yourself today on this Sunday morning? Do you find yourself living more in the fear of God or in the fear of man on your day-to-day decisions? And if things get rough for Christians more than they are today, are you willing to be bold in your faith? Like Peter, James, and John, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's the question. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let's pray. Lord, that balance is what we want. We want to be balanced in that totally living in that healthy, God-fearing sort of way, like Noah, like Abraham, like the midwives of Egypt. Lord, that we would fear you above fearing man, and give us that, but also, Lord, the boldness in our faith, but the love, that balance of love. For you tell us also in your word that perfect love casts out all fear. The scriptures tell us, Lord, that they'll know we're your disciples by our love one for another. And when it comes to the controversial topics, I pray that you'd help us to speak the truth, but also to speak it in love. But Lord, I pray that where we tend to cower and be afraid that people will find us out to be Bible-believing Christians, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't go with the flow of culture and with the trends of today, and seeing even churches fall victim to the fear of man. Lord, I pray that your church would be emboldened and that we'd speak the truth in love and that not neglect any verse out of the scriptures, but to believe and follow and stand on the truth. So give us that perfect balance, Lord. May we be bold in our faith. Lord, convict our hearts where it need be, but may you just bless each person as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.